Morning, everybody. How you doing? Good, good. My name's Jesse. I'm one of the pastors here in Moorhead City. Privileged to be with you this morning. And also want to say hello to those in Swansboro who are watching on video. And we are continuing on in our series, The Gospel in Genesis. The gospel means beginnings. It means origins. And we wanted to start from the very beginning and look at how actually the Bible is telling one big story. And so far, what we've seen in this series has been incredible. So God starts by creating this amazing world, right? He creates this amazing world. Everything's good. Nothing's bad. Men and women are thriving in it. Adam and Eve are there, and their relationship is perfect. They get all the food they need. All the comfort is there. There's just nothing bad. It's like it's all gravy, no lumps, right? And so they're having a good time, and then God tells them, hey, glad you're enjoying this. There's one thing you can't do. And guess what they do? They do the one thing they can't do that they're not supposed to do. So they disobey God. And because of that, sin enters into the world and ruins everything. Everything. All of God's creation is under a curse. Men and women stop getting along. We stop getting along with each other. Creation kind of rebels against us. Instead of like, you know, having amazing gardens like we should have now, we just like, if you're like me, there's too many weeds in my lawn. And that's all because of Adam and Eve. You know, if you hate pulling weeds, you can like, next time you do it, you could be upset at them. Just remember that. All right, but that's what happens, and so as man moves on, and we become like more clever in everything we're doing. We figure out how to grow cattle and farm and do all these amazing things. We figure out how to take some metal and manipulate it so we can create tools that make our lives easier. And we have all these technological advancements. But what happens is, as we grow in our knowledge of those things, as we grow more technically capable, we actually grow in our ability to sin. And we see, like, in generations after Adam and Eve, the generations of people to come, they just became more and more sinful, not better. And it got so bad that at some point God said, you know what, I'm going to have to push the reset button because men are so evil, all they want to do is evil all the time. And so he sends a worldwide flood and wipes everybody out except for one family, Noah and his family he saves in the ark. And so great, we're thinking, sweet, we're starting over, God pushed the reset button, everything's going to be figured out from this point on. Wrong. Man, the cycle repeats itself. Man, men just, again, just become more and more and more sinful. And so we're faced with this problem. Man, what has to happen for God to reverse this curse, for God to undo this curse of sin that his whole creation is under? And so we see that God starts this with the plan. He comes to a guy named Abraham. And for the last few weeks, we've been following Abraham's story. So God comes to Abraham in an old age, right? Like today, Abraham would have been an AARP member, right? And he would have probably been, as old as he was, he might have even been a charter member of AARP, okay? He would have been retired in Florida, taking Social Security and collecting seashells. That would have been like Abraham in today's context. But what we see is God comes and he makes a promise to Abraham. He says, come and go to this land that you've never been to before, but I'm going to take you to, and it's going to be your land. It's going to be the land that I'm going to give your descendants to possess. And Abraham leaves behind everything. He leaves behind everything that he knows, everything that is his safety, that is his security, and he does it at a very old age, him and his wife. And he has no son. So God says, I'm going to make a great nation of you, but he goes in an old age without a son. And his wife Sarah is well past the age of childbearing, it tells us. So how is he supposed to father this nation? And that's what's so funny. This is how God saves, right? It's outside conventional wisdom and natural possibilities. I mean, what are the odds on this really working out, right? If you're Abraham, it's probably the same as like a 15-year-old horse named Gluestick winning the Kentucky Derby. You know, probably not going to happen. Probably not something you'd want to put your money on and bet on. You're going to lose that bet. The odds are not in your favor, right? But God looks, that's what God loves to do. He loves to do that because when they did end up having a son, there was no doubt that it wasn't in their strength that they were able to do it. It was all in God's faithfulness and all in his power. And they didn't even have perfect faith. God didn't even require them to have perfect faith for this son, because actually what we see in that story is when God tells them, hey, Abraham and Sarah, guess what? In a year's time from now, you're going to have a son. They laughed. They laughed because, man, having a kid near the century mark of our lives, that's way beyond impossible. Yet despite their unbelief, what we see is that God comes through because he is faithful to his promises. And we see time and again God doing this in Abraham's life, and all of this has a big impact on Abraham. His faith is growing in God. He's getting a bigger view, a bigger and better view of God. He's seeing God as bigger than he had even imagined when he first set out from his hometown. He's seeing that God not only makes these incredible promises, but that God is able to keep those incredible promises. And he experiences this truth, and experiencing that changes him. And what happens next in the story of Abraham is absolutely interesting, because for the first time since calling him out of his hometown, God comes to Abraham and God tests Abraham. And that's the story we're going to look at today. What we find in this story and in this testing is that there's a connection between faith and obedience. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 22. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to start in verse 1. If you don't have your Bibles, don't sweat it. We'll have the verses on the screen. So it says this in Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your offspring, your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. What an amazing story. This is an incredible story. And it's a story we read, and we're just like, wow, we love this, right? But I want to ask us, are we really okay with what's going on in this story? Or are we okay because we read it and we know the end, or we see in the end that God steps in at the last moment to save Isaac? Because here's the thing. Abraham in this story at the beginning, he doesn't know the end. Abraham doesn't know that God is going to come through, that he's going to step in and stop him from killing his son, from sacrificing his son. And yet he still obeyed. See, it's a big difference, right? When we're in the story, when we're talking about our own lives, when we're in the drama and we don't know the end, we don't know what God is going to do, we don't know how he is going to come through or if he's going to come through, we don't know that end result. Would we obey? Man, and considering that, man, we look at the story and it doesn't seem very fair to many of us, or maybe even all of us. How could God test Abraham like that? I mean, testing our obedience is one thing, but man, this kind of testing, this seems like a little too radical, a little too severe. Like, man, God, couldn't you ask for something a little easier? Couldn't you have said, like, Abraham, I need you to, like, go on a Whole30 diet for the rest of your life? Like, that's a great sacrifice, but man, like, sacrificing my son, that is so tough. God, ask me anything but that. And there's those things in our life, right? God, don't ask me to be that generous with my money. I'd have to make a lifestyle change. God, don't ask me to trust you with my life or my kids' lives. God, don't ask me to go to those people. God, don't ask me to move to that city. God, don't ask me to go to that nation. See, there's always going to be something in our lives that has our heart big time. Maybe this is a bummer for you to find out today, but it's my job as a pastor to keep it honest, right? And here's the thing, God is going to come and he's going to test our hearts, especially on those things we love most. And guys, here as Christians, I'm speaking to us as Christians here in the room. This is, for us, this is where the rubber hits the road. Will we obey God in everything? And if we're honest with ourselves, there's probably some things that we won't do if God asked us. And here's one of those underlying assumptions to why we don't obey. We believe we have certain rights. God, certain things are off limits to you. There are certain things that you can ask of me, and there's certain things that you can't ask of me. And here's why we think that way. We fail to realize that obedience is believing everything comes from God and everything belongs to him. So look at how God comes to Abraham at the beginning of this story. In Genesis 22 and verse 2, it says, he says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It's almost as if God is like purposefully going out of his way to get to Abraham's heart, to test his heart. Your son, Abraham. Your only son, Abraham. Your only son that you love. Remember, this is God testing Abraham. Would he withhold his son, his only son? Would he take God's words and twist them to suit his own desires? Would he step back and say, yeah, God, you're right. He is my son. He is my only son. Hands off. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do what you asked me to do. But he doesn't do that. Rather, what we see in Abraham's actions is what he truly believes in his heart. And it's this. Man, everything I have came from God. Even my only son. Abraham realizes this. Even his son, he cannot doubt, was a son of promise that God made happen supernaturally. See, in this moment of testing, Abraham's faith remains steadfast. He sees God as his provider and that everything belongs to him. Now, we either forget that or we don't believe it to be true. But whether or not we believe this is a huge impact on how we hold on to things in our lives. Whether we believe that truth, that everything belongs to God, that he's our provider and everything belongs to him, has a massive impact in our lives on how we hold on to things. And those things can be possessions, they could be money, they could be relationships, they could be jobs, they could be a whole host of things. See, here's the two options that we have. This is the two options the Bible presents us with. And it's ownership or stewardship. See, ownership says, everything belongs to me. I'm holding on tightly to it. I earned it, and I get to keep it for myself. Ownership is closed-handed, right? All this stuff that I have, it's mine, and I get to keep it, and I get to do with it how I want, whatever I want, when I want. And you have no right to take it from me. But stewardship is open hands. Stewardship recognizes that actually everything we have belongs to God. Everything we have comes from God. God has put it into our hands. And because of that, our hands stay open. When God puts stuff in our hands, we don't close our fists around it and say, oh, no, this belongs to me now. No, we hold it open loosely, realizing that it's okay if God comes and asks for those things back. God comes and asks us to do something with it or to sacrifice it or to give it up. And see, this understanding of stewardship is absolutely pivotal to the gospel. Why? Because it answers the question, does God have a right to ask anything of me? Does God have a right to ask anything of us? See, if we believe that we're stewards of God's stuff, then the answer to that question is yes. God does have the right to ask anything of us. And also because of that, I'm also accountable to God. I'm accountable to God for the stuff that he's given me. He's expecting me to be a faithful manager, to care for the stuff that he's given me. I realize God just doesn't determine what I get, but also he determines how I should use it. And you and I will answer to him one day for how we managed what he's given to us. I mean, think about it. And we're talking about our spouses, we're talking about our kids, we're talking about our work, we're talking about our wealth, we're talking about our bodies, we're talking about our sexuality, we're talking about education, we're talking about our minds. All of these things, and the list can go on and on and on. All these things are gifts from God that he's put in our hands, that he's called us to steward, and we're gonna be answering to him one day. Now there's probably plenty of us out there right now that hear this, but you just still reject the idea, this idea of stewardship, that everything really belongs to God. I mean, after all, we're in America. We're in America, right? Land of the free, home of the brave. We say, man, no, I worked hard for what I got. I pulled myself up by the bootstraps. The American dream, anybody can make anything of themselves if they just try hard enough and put their mind to it. I gain my wealth, I gain my possessions, I gain the place where I am at today. I have the right to determine how I use those things. This is so central to our understanding of liberty and freedom. No one has the right to tell me what I get to do with my possessions. No one has the right to tell me what I get to do with my relationships or who I get to be in relationship with. And they definitely don't have the right to take those things away from me. I'm the king of my castle. I provided for myself. And see, this doctrine of American citizenship is just well encapsulated in this statement made by a famous journalist, an orator from the 1800s. And he said this. He said, exalt the citizen. Teach him that his home is his castle and his sovereignty rests beneath his hat. See, what he's saying here is, guys, what we need to do is we need to convince the citizens of our country that their home, their possessions, what they've earned belongs to them ultimately, that they are sovereign over it, that they are king over it. And when they believe that, they'll believe that they're sovereign over their lives. Their sovereignty rests beneath their hat. We're taught this. We're taught that we are kings of our castle. But this is Western indoctrination. But this Western indoctrination is actually anti-gospel. See, the American dream says, you're the king of your castle. The gospel says, actually, you know what? God is the king of your castle. Okay, but so maybe you're here and you're just stuck on this notion still of, man, God has claim over any of my possessions and my relationships? And you might argue, I know, but Jesse, I know what I had to do. You don't know. Maybe you don't understand this. I know what I had to do to get where I am today. Maybe you don't understand, Jesse, the hours I worked, the things I sacrificed, the things I gave up to get where I am today, to have what I have. And it just seems too simple and too naive just to say that, you know what? God has ultimate rights over it. And you know what? Actually, I would agree with you. It's hard to see God's direct involvement in those things, right? I mean, we see ours. We see what we've done, but it's really hard to see God's involvement in that and how he would have any right over these things. And it's easy to miss and it's easy to forget. But here's the thing, he actually not only gives us the stuff, but he gives us the power to get the stuff that we have. Consider this from Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 11, God speaking to Israel and warning them. He says to them, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. So can anybody get an amen out there? This sounds awesome so far, right? Then your heart be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In the same discourse to his people down in verse 17, he says this, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is in this day. And that just flies in the face of everything we believe. I mean, this is an accurate picture of America today, is it not? We look at all this abundance we live in and what we have, and we pat ourselves on the back and we say, man, look what we've accomplished. And we forget God. We take all the credit. And guys, here's the thing. This is one of the biggest obstacles keeping us from total obedience to God. And here's the thing. We don't see Abraham doing that in this moment. He doesn't argue with God at all. He doesn't come and say, no, actually, everything belongs to me, God, sorry. He doesn't argue. Instead, what we see from him is immediate obedience. Genesis 22, verse 3, just after God tells him to sacrifice his son, let's look at what Abraham does. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told them. Abraham didn't even take an extra day, let alone a week, for any sentimental moments. Man, I can tell you, if that was me, I would have been like, hold on, give me some space. I would have started pulling out the photo albums, the slideshows. Every time my kid walked by, I would smell his hair and smell his sweaters, you know? I'd probably throw in like a 2-hour mandatory hugging session every day. We would do that. We'd want to stretch every last moment of that. Every last moment with that kid that we were going to have to give up. But Abraham doesn't do that. Abraham doesn't do that. Man, he moves right away. He goes right away. And not only that, check out what he does. He makes sure he has everything he needs, right? He's like saddling his donkeys. He's like preparing the firewood. He's making sure he has the knife and a thing to start fire with. It's as if he's packing for every excuse his heart would make along the way. Whoops, forgot the firewood. Sorry, God, got to turn around. Whoops, forgot the water. Got to go back. Whoops, forgot Isaac. Got to go back. Sorry, God, you saw it. I gave it my best shot. Man, I made it one day out there. We're heading towards the mountain, but you know, you get it. Surely you've seen how I've tried to obey right now. It's just that, man, the deck was stacked against me this time. But we don't see that actually. What we see is Abraham's determination to obey. We see Abraham's actions. What they do is they teach us another fundamental thing about obeying God. Obedience is total commitment, no matter the cost. See, this story was written in an interesting way. There are certain moments where God slows this story down. He just kind of slows it down. He creates these like pauses in these moments, right? And he gives us like painstaking detail. And he does it for a good reason. Genesis 22:3, consider this. It says, Abraham rose early. He saddled his donkey. He cut the wood. He went to the place God told him. In verse 4, it says, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place from afar. And in verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on his son Isaac. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. Genesis 22 through 9, but before we get into that, can you already start to feel like the tension and the suspense rising in the story? But there's more. In verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Verse 10 says, Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. Man, I'm convinced that a lady wrote this part of the Bible. This is like when I come home and I ask Kaylee how her day was, right? It's filled with a lot of good details. But here's the thing. This is really unusual for a Bible study story. Often in the Bible, when they're telling these kind of narratives, they leave out a lot of those small details because they're inconsequential to the point of the story. But these details are left in, and I think they're left in for a very important reason. I think they help us to feel the mounting pressure that Abraham's feeling as he draws closer to the moment he has to kill his only son that he loves. See, we're meant to be wondering, along with Abraham, God, when are you gonna intervene? God, when are you gonna stop this? And every single moment that Abraham does this thing, it's like, surely now God's gonna step in. Surely now God's gonna step in. And that is some of our greatest points of temptation on the road to obedience. God, look how much I've already obeyed. God, look how much I've already sacrificed. Look how far I've already gone in obeying you in this way. And here's the thing, guys. This is one of Satan's most devious and successful tricks against Christians to get us to add up to what we've given to God. He wants us to do that. He wants us to step back and say, hey, I'm gonna add up everything that I've done for you, God. I'm gonna say, hey, man, I've been so obedient to you. I don't need to go that full way. Look at everything else that I've done. But here's the thing, God doesn't work that way. There's this brilliant song, it has a little verse in there. It says it like this. It's not what you give, but it's what you keep that the king is counting. It's not what you give, but it's what you keep that God is counting. See, there was a young man who came to Jesus. Came to Jesus, wanted to follow Jesus, wanted to be one of his disciples, and he listed off all the ways he obeyed. He's like, look, hey, God, this is good, I'm in. I kept all the commandments. Check out my awesome resume. But he failed to realize that he wasn't totally committed. He was holding something back, something that was very precious to him. And Jesus knew it, and Jesus went straight after it. Mark 10:21 says, Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, buddy, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, this story, what Jesus does here, this isn't about like, hey, everybody needs to give away all their possessions to the poor, and that makes you a follower of Jesus. No, Jesus was getting at the thing that had gripped his heart. He was getting at the thing that this young man had closed his hands over and said, God, you could have everything. I'm gonna give you everything. I'm gonna be as obedient as I could be, but you know what? You can't ask for this. That guy, he had a line he wouldn't cross. He had a line he wouldn't cross. There was something that he wasn't going to do to obey God. There was something that he wasn't willing to give up. And that's why Abraham is so impressive in the story, right? I mean, he holds nothing back. What we see about Abraham in the story is that he is totally committed. He doesn't draw a line in the sand. He doesn't say, you know what, this far, God, but no further. Man, if I was Abraham, I wouldn't have made it very far. Man, I would have fallen apart like a wet taco well before anything happened and coming close to sacrificing my son. And I want to know, and I hope you want to know, how in the world did Abraham do what he did? How did he do that? What got him to take each footstep of obedience as he drew closer and closer? Because I know for myself, those footsteps would have got harder and harder, realizing what was coming. And I think this is the question we need to ask ourselves. Where did this unwavering obedience of Abraham come from? And here's the thing. It didn't have to do with Abraham's confidence in himself. It had everything to do with Abraham's confidence in God. Genesis 22, verse 7 says this. Isaac says to his father, this is on their way to the mountain where he was going to be sacrificed. He says to his father, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Did you hear that last part? Did you hear that last part of Abraham? Abraham says, God will provide for himself. That's how Abraham could do it. That's it. Obedience is faith in God that he will provide. This is what's going on in Abraham's heart in this whole passage. As he wakes up early in the morning, he's saying to himself, God will provide for himself. As he saddles his donkey, as he fetches the firewood, and he grabs the knife, God will provide for himself. As he journeys 3 days toward the mountain where he's going to sacrifice his son, every step he is saying, God will provide for himself. As he puts the wood on his son's back and as they walk up the mountain together, Abraham is saying to himself, God will provide for himself. As he builds the altar and he lays and arranges the wood just so on the altar, as he binds his son and puts his son on the altar, he's saying to himself, God will provide for himself. As he grabs the knife in his hand and raises it over his son, his beloved son, he's saying, God will provide for himself. Abraham had faith that God was going to provide for himself. And Abraham had everything to lose if God didn't come through. See, Abraham's whole meaning for existence was wrapped up in Isaac's life. Not in a cheesy, sentimental way. See, think about it. Abraham turned his life upside down. He walked away from his hometown, his country, his father, his relatives. He followed God to an unknown destination, to a land he never set foot in before, to look at it. A land that was promised for his descendants, his offspring to possess one day, but that he wouldn't possess himself. And he had to trust God that God was going to come through with a miracle son that he didn't have to be able for God to fulfill these promises. See, if Isaac died, there was no future nation of Israel. And guess what? All of Abraham's life would have been for nothing. It would have meant the risk he took to follow God was absolutely meaningless and that his life was wasted. But what we see in Abraham's obedience is that he is willing to give his whole life over into God's hands. His whole life, everything. He's risking it all in this moment to obey God. But Abraham's confidence is in God keeping his promises. Abraham knew it was through Isaac that God would keep his promises. So really, what Abraham recognized that God wasn't providing for Abraham. Abraham had it right. God was going to provide for himself. God was going to see his promise to Abraham through. This is what gave Abraham amazing confidence. God doesn't fail on his promises. And you know what? He still doesn't fail on his promises. But you know what else? He still demands our whole life. Matthew 16, 25, Jesus said this, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is what God demands of his people. And this is the question he asks every single one of us. If you're a Christian and you're in this room, this is it. God wants your whole life. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you're trying to figure out what it means to be a Christian, this is what it means. Giving God your whole life and trusting in his promises. God's saying, give me your whole life. This is a tough one, right? I mean, the question I want to know, I'm sure the question many of us want to know is, my God, if I give you my whole life, my past, my present, my future, if I give it to you, will you provide? And that's where the rich young ruler failed. And Jesus asked him to give up everything, and particularly what was most special to him. And he walked away dejected. Why? Because in his heart, in his soul, the answer to the question, will God provide, was no. He didn't believe that. And so he couldn't give God his whole life. He couldn't give everything over to him. And here's the thing, guys. Like the rich young ruler, the more entangled we are with the world's pleasures, with the world's comforts, the more our hearts love those things more than we love God, the harder it is to obey God's demands when they come. The harder it is to give ourselves over, our whole lives over to him. And it's easy for many of us to think, you know what? I can't identify with the rich young ruler. That guy was wealthy. I'm not wealthy. I'm not that rich. I would beg to differ. Here's the thing. Guys, we all live at the wealthiest time in the wealthiest nation on earth. You and I, we're the rich young ruler. We got a lot to lose. All of us in this room have a lot to lose by handing over our lives to God. And we've become so good at providing for ourselves that it is so hard to do this. It is so hard to let control go and just trust in God. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. We can do that. We can let go of our lives. And here's why. We know that God has provided. Genesis 22, verse 10. Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Imagine the good news ringing in Abraham's ears. "Abraham, Abraham," before he's about to strike his son, "do not lay a hand on your son or do anything to him." And Abraham must have just let out just a huge gasp of, "Oh, finally, God, there you are." God spared Abraham's son. But here's the thing. There had to be a sacrifice. God called Abraham to make a sacrifice. And he wasn't going to go down that mountain without there being a sacrifice. That was part of the requirement of this thing. But the beautiful thing is God provided for himself the sacrifice. God had provided for himself the sacrificial ram. And here's the thing, guys. Here's the thing why we can let go of our lives. And here's why we know that God has provided. Many years later, one of Abraham's descendants would climb a hill. And on his back, he would carry a cross of wood, his own altar of sacrifice. And he would be God the Father's only beloved son. But this time, the son was also the sacrificial lamb. There was no substitute for Jesus because he was the substitute for us. See, when we look to the cross, we realize that we have everything to gain. We have everything to gain by giving our lives to God, by giving everything over to him. And we maybe have some kind of wealth in our lives at all, but you know what? We aren't wealthy at all where it counts. I'm talking about spiritually. We're actually bankrupt spiritually. We realize we're not only bankrupt, but we're like infinitely in the red, right? And we're not too big to fail like AIG. Like there's no TARP package coming to bail us out of this. Like we're in deep trouble, right? But on the mountain of the Lord, it was provided by Jesus on the cross. He came and he took our sin and he took our punishment that we deserved and he took it upon himself. And then from him, we get the gifts of eternal life. Because he died in our place and he rose again, we get the gifts of being able to be with Jesus and commune with God. Because he died in our place and he rose again. And this makes us realize that everything we handed over that we thought that was so costly actually amounts to nothing in comparison to what we get from God. And that's the gospel, guys. And it is the gospel that empowers us to obedience. It's the gospel that empowers us to obedience because it is the gospel that reminds us that God has provided for himself. I love the way Paul said it in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Everything is loss. Everything in our lives is loss. Everything in our lives in comparison to Jesus is worthless. Everything is loss compared to knowing Jesus and gaining him. Obedience, being all in, our whole lives, giving our whole lives over to God. Man, it is worth it. You know why? Because God is worth it. Because we get Jesus, which is better than anything else. So how do we respond to this? If you're here and a Christian, I want to ask us Christians in the room, are we holding anything back from God? Is there something in our lives that we just did this with? We're not believing that God really owns everything. We're saying, God, you know what, hands off of this. You don't get to tell me what to do with this part of my life. We've drawn a line. Have we drawn a line in the sand? Is there somewhere God is calling you to that you're refusing to go? Is there a person or a neighbor God has called you to reach out to and care for, and you're refusing to do it? Is there a sin that God is calling you to repent of, he's convicting you of, and turn from, and you're just refusing to do that? Is God calling you to be generous and give some stuff away? Here's the thing, guys. The safest place is in the center of God's will. Man, and if you're doubting, if you're struggling, you're saying, man, God, will you provide? I just want to remind you, man, look to the cross. Look to the cross and remember that God has provided for himself. And he will provide for you as you obey him. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're probably thinking, man, following Jesus is tough. Yeah, following Jesus is tough at times. But I also want to say following Jesus is so worth it. And I want to invite you to trust in him. I want to invite you to trust in his sacrifice in your place. I want to invite you to trust in the fact that he died for your sins so that you wouldn't have to die. And this means putting your faith in him, and putting your faith in him means confessing and saying, you know what, Jesus, you're Lord, you're in control, everything belongs to you. Before, I didn't believe that, but now I believe that. And it means believing and confessing that he died for your sins and rose again, and that you're saved through him and his work, and that you can't do anything better than that. I'm calling you, if that's you today, to repent and to believe. Let's pray. God, this is a pretty heavy passage. It's very challenging to me, probably challenging to many of us in the room. This thing of obedience is so hard because so often we fail. But I thank you, God, that you have grace when we do fail. But you're always calling us to obedience. You don't give up on calling us to obedience. You don't give up on calling us to giving our whole lives over to you just because we fail on a regular basis. Lord, and you call us to obedience, and you call us to do it by looking to you, looking to the cross, looking to what Jesus has done, looking to you, Heavenly Father, and what you have provided in the Son. You didn't withhold your own Son for our sake. Jesus, you didn't withhold yourself for our sake. You died for us so that we could live for you. You died for us so that we could be with you. You died for us so that we could be righteous because of your righteousness. Lord, as we look to that and we remember that, Lord, we're just filled with awe and wonder. We're filled with thankfulness. We're filled and we're reminded that, God, you are good, that you have provided for yourself, and you will ever continue to do that. And so we can trust you. God, I want to pray over those in the room today that are here and that aren't Christians. I'm going to pray that you would come, Lord, and you would convince them. You would overcome every single doubt. You would overcome every single hurdle. You would overcome everything that they are clinging to and holding on to and said, Lord, I'm not going to let you have this. They would see how amazing you are. They would see how amazing the cross is. They would see the riches they have in Christ Jesus if they believe, and they would open their hands. They would give their lives over to you. Man, do that work, Holy Spirit. Do that work, Jesus Christ. Amen.